It should be a very interesting point of observation that Catholic theology is built around the Mass as the core of its system of exegesis. Everything is related to the Mass. For at the sacrifice of the Mass, the priest offers, according to Catholic theology, an unbloody sacrifice. At the moment that he raises the chalice at the altar, the consecration takes place, and the bread and the wine become, and I quote, the body, soul, blood, and divinity of Jesus Christ upon the altar as an unbloody sacrifice. The repetition, if you will, mystically, of Calvary. It's therefore no surprise that since this is the core of Catholic theology, the Catholic Church writes a great deal on the subject of the Mass, quotes a great deal of materials on the Mass, and requires attendance at the Mass under penalty of mortal sin, which means if you die and you have not attended Mass and not been to confession as a result of that, you immediately go to hell. There is no such thing as purgatory. So the Mass is mandatory under penalty of mortal sin. Because of this great emphasis upon the Mass, it behooves us as Christians, Protestant Christians, to analyze the doctrine of the Mass in the light of biblical theology. Now, Lorraine Bettner, the great Reformation theologian, has pointed out that the sacrifice of the Mass did not actually attain any real status, that is, mandatory status and attention in Roman Catholicism until the 12th century of the Christian era. Which means that up until that time, there were different views concerning what, quote, the Mass was, close quote. For instance, Pope Gregory I, in 590 AD, whose theology in many areas is very reminiscent of modern Christian theology, that is, classic Christian theology as we understand it, Gregory lashed out against the people who said that it was unnecessary to take both the bread and the wine at the Lord's Supper. And Gregory said, we, the Holy Catholic Church, do anathematize, that means curse, and excommunicate all those who say it is not necessary to take both the bread and the cup at the communion. Well, that's pretty strong language. We curse you and we excommunicate you. Then, of course, you have a later pope dealing with the doctrine of the Mass, and he says, I believe it was Innocent III, quote, we, the Holy Catholic Church, do anathematize and excommunicate all those who say it is necessary to take both the bread and the cup at the communion, sacrifice of the Mass. Well, now, you're damned coming and going. You're damned by Gregory the First if you don't do it, and you're damned by Innocent III if you say you have to. So you see, there have been differences of opinions throughout the years on the subject of the Mass. But it has been crystallized pretty much in our day so that you take the bread and the wafer being dipped in the bread, or they will let you drink the cup now in the Roman Catholic Church. So, the sacrifice of the Mass has evolved in Catholic theology as the center of the entire system. Now, if we're going to deal with it, we have to know what verses the Catholic Church uses to push the doctrine of the Mass. And I think that this can be pretty easily explained by pointing out that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he gave the Lord's Supper in the Gospel of Matthew, said, this is my body which is broken for you. And then he gave the cup and said, drink it, because this is the, what? New covenant in my blood, which is given for many for the remission of sins. And then he went on to say that it was necessary in John chapter 6 to eat my flesh and drink my blood, or else you have no life in you. So Catholic theology relies heavily on the Last Supper, relies heavily on 1 Corinthians 11, where the Apostle Paul repeats the Last Supper language, and it relies heavily on John chapter 6. Those are the three major areas of Catholic concentration. How, then, do we respond to this? Well, if you open your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 6, there is a very clear-cut statement made concerning the Lord's Supper. Jesus described himself as the bread of life that came down from heaven to give life to the world. That's verses 48, 50, and 51, John 6. Jesus Christ described himself as the bread of life that came down from heaven to give life to the world. Now the Lord further identifies his flesh with living bread, verse 51, and states that unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you, verse 53. These are great Catholic texts, and they use them repeatedly. Now that the Lord Jesus Christ was using highly figurative language at this point is rather clear from the fact that both the Jews and his disciples were interpreting his words literally. Verses 52, verses 60, and verse 61. Jesus goes out of his way deliberately to contradict a literal interpretation of his words. They were saying, how can you eat his flesh? How can you drink his blood? That was a violation of Moses' law. That was cannibalism. You couldn't do that. How could he be talking about eating flesh and drinking blood? And many of his disciples were upset by what he said. Christ was using figurative language. And he makes that very clear in verse 63. The words that I am speaking to you, they are spirit and they are life. The flesh profits nothing. The Lord Jesus Christ clearly taught that belief in him was the equivalent of eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Verses 35 and 36. So, once you understand figurative language, you don't have any difficulty understanding John chapter 6, the Last Supper, or Paul's remarks in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Jesus often used figurative language. I am the door, which you expect him to be made of wood and have hinges. I am the good shepherd. Did he literally have a flock of sheep and a shepherd's crop? I am the vine. Was he a vegetable? I am the light of the world. Was he a sun shining on our planet? I am the way. Was he something that you walked upon? All of these, quite obviously, are figurative usages. In John chapter 6, he said, he that comes to me shall never be hungry. He that believes in me will never be thirsty. Do you notice the emphasis there? Hunger, thirst, eat, drink, flesh, blood. You see the parallel? To come to Jesus Christ is never to hunger again. And to believe in Jesus Christ is to eat the bread that came down from heaven and to live forevermore. Of course, in the communion, there is a mystical element. I believe it's far more than symbolism. I believe when we go to the Lord's table, we should go there reverently and properly understand the Lord's sacrifice on the cross. It was for us. Upon the cross of Jesus, mine eyes at time can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me. In other words, when we take communion, we are reliving ourselves what Calvary means to us. We are participating in his life given for us on the cross. We have come to him. We will never be hungry. We are believing in him. We will never be thirsty. We are eating of the bread from heaven. We are drinking of the life of God. And this figurative language, Jesus said, is meant to communicate the words I am speaking are spirit, and they are life. The flesh means nothing. In other words, Jesus was saying, why are you interpreting what I say literally? You know, as a rabbi, I cannot contradict Moses' law. I cannot teach cannibalism. So why are you upset? Why are you scandalized by this? You shouldn't be. Because what I'm telling you is spirit and life. The flesh will profit you nothing. Come to me and you'll never be hungry. Believe in me, you'll never be thirsty. Because in doing that, you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have eternal life. This is very clear in John chapter 6, in both Greek and in English. But the moment you take it literally, at that particular moment, you are adopting the Roman Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation. That is, that it changes from bread and wine to actual blood and flesh. And that though it appears to be wine and bread, you are actually eating the flesh and the blood of Jesus Christ at that moment. That simply cannot be. For the Lord Jesus Christ has entered once into the holiest of all with his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Look at what the scripture says on this subject. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14 and verse 10. For by one offering, that's one sacrifice, Christ has perfected forever those who are sanctified or set apart. We have been sanctified by the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, or the Greek says just once. So, if this is true, there is not a continuous sacrifice. And of course, this is true. There is no unbloody mass or unbloody sacrifice, because we have been sanctified already through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and this was written before the close of the first century. God took care of it all then. You do not have to repeat it afterwards. And of course, we have been sanctified by that sacrifice once for all. So when the Catholic Church uses John 6, Matthew 26, 1 Corinthians 11, remember that their interpretation violates the context, violates the grammar, and the use of language. We are talking about figurative language. Also, in the 9th chapter of Hebrews, we learn that the Lord Jesus Christ, on the cross, at the time of his resurrection, entered into the holiest of all. Hebrews 9, verse 12. He entered into heaven itself with his own blood. Greek is explicit here, past tense, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Listen to the Catholic Dictionary. Quote, every day in the sacrifice of the Mass, he remains that sacrifice. The Mass is the same sacrifice as the sacrifice of the cross. No, it isn't. Because Hebrews 9:12 says, that's over with. He has already obtained eternal redemption. No, it isn't. Hebrews 10:12 and 14 says, one sacrifice for sin forever. And Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says, by himself he purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of God. So we learn that in John 6, we're dealing with figurative language. Matthew 26, 1 Corinthians 11, figurative language, not literal. It is emblematic, symbolic, of spiritual truth. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit, and they are life. The flesh will profit you nothing. When we come to the Lord's table, we come as Protestants, rejoicing that we are celebrating the fact that almost 2,000 years ago on the cross, Jesus Christ paid the penalty for all our sins. He entered into heaven itself with his own blood, first century, and obtained eternal redemption for us. Therefore, having been justified by faith, let us have peace with God. No, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are redeemed by his blood. His life was exchanged for our lives. And because of him, we have peace with God. The sacrifice of the Mass is believed by Roman Catholics because the Church says it is to be believed on penalty of mortal sin. They hold the people in a grip of fear on the sacrifice of the Mass. And to that, we stand upon the Scriptures with Luther and Calvin and all the great theologians of the Reformation, and we shout back in the direction of Rome, these words, not defiantly, but triumphantly. If the Son will make you free, you are free indeed. You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. God has set us free from the doctrine of the Mass by teaching us that Jesus Christ once for all, paid the penalty for sin. Our Father, sanctify us through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Speak to our hearts and minds and help us to rejoice that the Son of God has set us free. We are free indeed. Send us forth from this place to glorify thy Son, Jesus, to rejoice in thy salvation, and to know that thou hast loved us before time began, and has redeemed us once for all in the cross of Jesus Christ. Set us apart, sanctify us forever. We worship you and praise you for that salvation, by grace alone, through faith in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray.